Okay, so we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. As we continue through the Gospel of Luke, let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter 20, where Jesus' authority is being confronted and being challenged. And I thank you, Lord, for how Luke and the other gospel writers have recorded this story for us to see just the wisdom that Jesus has, Lord, to demonstrate his authority, and that he does it in a way that really forces us to think and to consider things. And so, Father, I do pray that as we work through this passage, you would help us to see your authority in our lives, and that you would help us, Lord, to give more and more of ourselves to you, that you would be honored through our lives, through our actions, through our thoughts, through our relationships with one another. We do love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. It's the verse we ended with last week. The scribes and the chief priest tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. And Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to study your word. We pray, Father, that your spirit would lead us this day, that you would guide us, Lord, in understanding what was said in the context of the story. We pray that you would help us to draw out applications for our own lives. And then ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would help us just to walk with you closer day by day. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right. So just by way of review, looking at verse 19, we covered last week. And in verse 19, we read, the scribes and the chief priest tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against him. So by way of review, Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He sees that they turned the temple sort of into a business place where they were exchanging money at inflated rates. They were selling things that they shouldn't have been selling. It really turned into a marketplace. It was no longer really a place of worship. And so he enters into the temple with a sort of a holy indignation, righteousness, and he begins kicking over the tables and confronting the people. From that story, Luke says it was during those days that he began teaching. So we know that from the time he entered the temple, he had either, depending on your viewpoint, 3 to 4 to maybe 5 days before he was executed. Just depends. Some people hold that he was executed on Thursday, Friday, some later, some a little bit earlier. We know the time is short. And so while he's in the temple sort of teaching day by day, he's confronted by the religious leaders. They come to him and they say, "Hey, who authorized you to be here? Who gave you the authority to do this teaching?" And Jesus is like, "Fine, I will answer this question, but first, before I answer the question, I need you to answer a question of mine." And so he asked him the question, "Tell me, whose authority did John the Baptist exercise his authority? Was it God or was it of man?" And so they, you know, they had their little family feud meeting. How were they going to answer? And they said, "Well, if we say it's of God or his authority was of God, then he's going to ask us, then why did you not believe him? And then if we say it was of man, then all the people they're going to get mad at us because they believe that John the Baptist was of God. And so we're kind of in a pickle here. And so they walked back to Jesus and they said, you know what? We're not going to answer that question. Jesus is like, fine, then I'm not going to answer your question either. And he proceeds to then tell a parable. And so he addresses the people there and he tells this parable that there was this guy who created a vineyard. And after he created the vineyard, he then leased the land out to some tenants that they were supposed to care for the land and harvest the grapes or whatever they were growing. The harvest season came, and then the guy sends one of his workers to go collect rent. And that guy goes, they say, we're not paying your rent. They send the guy away. So the guy's like, okay, this is a problem. I'm going to send another worker. Maybe the other worker is a little bit more, he's a smoother talker. He's nicer or whatever. This is me just imagining the story. So he sends a second guy. The second guy goes and they do something shameful to him. They kind of beat him up and then they send him on his way back. Then they send a third guy. Same thing repeats itself. And then finally, the owner of the land is like, well, what can I do? So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to send my only son. I'm going to send my son to them, and they certainly will be respectful to my son because my son carries my authority. And so he sends the son. The son goes. They see the son, and they say, you know what? This is the owner's only heir. If we kill him, then all of this will be ours. And so that's kind of where the story ends. And then at this moment where we picked up today, everybody understood that this parable, Jesus was speaking against the religious leaders of Israel, that he was sharing about all of the prophets who had come to warn them that the people had basically beaten them up, had killed them, had resisted the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so this is where they're furious. We read in verse 19, they tried to lay their hands on him. They wanted to sort of take him into custody, but they feared that they had this tension because they feared the people. They didn't want to upset the people, and they also didn't want to cause an insurrection because Rome would come down on them hard. So they're trying to do this dance where they can get Jesus taken into custody so that Rome isn't upset with the Jewish people, and that the people that were their sort of their congregants, that they wouldn't be upset at the religious leaders. And so they're trying to come up with this plan. And so in today's story, we see, as the story unfolds, we see in verse 20 that they watched him. So that they, as the religious leaders, they're kind of keeping tabs on Jesus. They're watching him. We're told that they sent spies to pretend, who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. So they're watching Jesus. They've hatched a plan and they're going to send spies to him. If you were to go to Mark's account, which I'm going to reference Mark a lot, it's just Mark chapter 12, verses 12 through 18 is this section in Mark. Mark shed some additional light for us in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. We see that the religious leaders over the temple, which tended to be more of the Sadducees, they were smaller in number, they were more wealthy, and they kind of controlled the actual temple. But the Pharisees were the religious leaders, another contingent of the religious leaders, but they tended to be more of the blue-collar leaders. They were sort of out in the field, so to speak. They were with the people of the nation of Israel. And so we're told that they conspire with the Pharisees and the Herodians to go to Jesus to sort of trip him up. And this is a very odd pairing. In the Gospel of Mark, all the way back in chapter 3, the very beginning, we see very early on in the Gospel that the Pharisees and the Herodians sort of partner together to try to condemn Jesus. And this is, they're just really strange partners. The image that always comes to my mind, I probably should update it because there's probably new groups, but I have in my mind that this is like the Tea Party and Bernie Sanders working together for a cause to go against somebody. It makes no sense. The Pharisees, extremely religious. They believe in the Word of God. They believe in sort of the supernatural works of God. The Herodians were not religious at all, and they were political in nature. And so you send these two groups to Jesus, one who really believes in the law of God, and the other one really supports the law of Rome. And so while they hated each other, they had a common enemy in Jesus, and so they're trying to bring Jesus down together, because if Jesus can be brought down, then both of their groups would be good. This word, the idea, where is it in the, I don't know if it was a marker here. Let me just read the text here. They sent spies to pretend to be righteous in order that they might catch him. The word catch him. It's the word, the idea of sort of a trap, like literally a trap for an animal. Think of the squirrelnator. Some of us use the squirrelnator. Some of us use the black box to catch the gophers. And it's the same idea, to catch him for the purpose of destroying him. So they want to catch him, and so they go to him. And so in verse 21, we read that they questioned him. And so the first verse in 21, we don't get a question. We get them buttering up Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God and truth." So here's Jesus. He's got a crowd of people. And then this contingent of people come. We have the Herodians and we have the Pharisees. And they say, hey, this had to really hurt them to get this out of their mouth, you know? But they're like, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You only teach the way of God and truth. And you're not partial to anybody. And we have two groups here. We have the Pharisees and we have the Herodians. And the idea is that we're arguing with one another, and we want to know what God thinks because we really want to honor God. So we have a question for you. It all seems great at surface level, but this has nothing to do with them being sincere about a question before God. It's funny. There are people that ask questions that are sincere, and there are people that ask questions that are not sincere. And so this morning, like 30 minutes before church started, I get a text message from an old buddy's wife. And she's like, "Hey, I know it's busy for you, but I got a question." And I'm like, "Yeah, but I don't do well with questions and like not running with an answer." And she's like, "Well, how do we handle in vitro, in IVF?" I'll just say that because it's easier for me to say. "What do you do with the leftover frozen embryos? What is the right and correct thing to do?" And I'm like, "Oh, this is an easy question." Like, just like, and she's like, "Well, no, because like," and I started asking, I'm like, "Well, before I go down this trail, is this something you're just like, you and your girlfriend are just arguing about, or is this something that's like a real thing?" And she's like, "Yeah, they said, like, I have two girlfriends. They have leftover frozen embryos. Neither one of them is of the faith, but innately they understand that these are children, and they don't think just throwing them away is wrong, or they don't think it's right. And then destroying them is wrong, but they don't necessarily want to adopt them out. So they're in this real like pick." I'm like, "Oh, this is why this is the $1 million question, because this is hard." But I also know I'm talking to an individual who's talking to people that this isn't just some random argument that they're trying to, now she has two girlfriends who now are in a situation and they're legitimately trying to wrestle through how do they get out of this pickle. And I don't think there's an easy way out of this pickle for them. But so the guys kind of present like this is how they're coming to Jesus, but they're not at all. They could care less. All they want to do is for him to say something that gets himself in a pickle so that they can take him into custody without upsetting the people or upsetting Rome. And so this is their question. Verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Mark, he expands and he says, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax?" So it's a very specific tax, or not. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" So the idea is sort of, they're presented with this moment presently where they're supposed to be paying this poll tax. And they ask Jesus very clearly, "Should we pay it or should we not pay it?" And I think they think through this question that Jesus is going to simply respond back with a simple yes or no. But Jesus almost never answers with a simple yes or no. He either answers with another question. He forces the conversation to go a little bit deeper, to sort of like, what is at the core here? What's going on? And for them, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay it, they have the religious leaders there, the Pharisees, who then can take this and to use it to start a fire against Jesus from amongst the people, because the religious Jews would have really opposed the idea that a Jewish person is paying this poll tax to Rome. And so if this happens, they have the Pharisees there. The populace, they suddenly would turn on Jesus and they wouldn't be so excited about him. So if they took him into custody, they wouldn't be so upset. He could be condemned. And you, like, I think that most of us know how the story ends. I think this is kind of one of the angles that they use, that we move from Sunday as he's entering Jerusalem, where they're singing Psalm 118, calling him the Messiah, cheering out, to by Thursday or Friday that they're screaming, crucify him. So they do sort of turn the populace against him. But if he answers and he says, no, you should not pay the poll tax, and express what the people of Israel, what they felt in their hearts, whether or not they did it, they didn't feel that they should be paying this tax, then they had the Herodians there that then could go tell on Jesus to the authorities in Rome. They knew that Pilate and Herod were in town, and he could quickly go run to them and say, hey, there's this guy that's saying you shouldn't pay your taxes. He's trying to start an insurrection, and so go get him and then give him the punishment that he's due. And they we know sort of from history in Acts chapter 5, when they're trying to figure out Jesus has been executed, he's risen from the dead, the church is growing, and they're trying to figure out what to do with the apostles. And they're having this big squabble over what to do, and one of the leaders stands up and says, listen, if this isn't of God, if it's in man, we know previously that they list like two or three guys that tried to start an insurrection and they were executed by Rome. And while they had some following, ultimately the following fell away. So there was a history of guys like this that were executed for starting insurrection. And so really either answer is a win for them. If Jesus says, yes, pay the taxes, then they win with the people. If they say no, then they win with the Herodians and they win with Rome. And Jesus is in a pickle either way. And you could almost just sense them like giggling that they got Jesus. They have him pickled. There's no way he can get out of this. I don't know what hot potatoes we have within Christianity today, or if we have hot potatoes at this level, but I'm like pretty sure. You know, the subject of vaccines comes up, people start getting really like emotional on either side. Dealing with politics, dealing with how does the church relate. These typically are real hot potatoes that Christians can fall on all sorts of different sides. And so Jesus is facing really the hot potato of his day in this moment. What should we do concerning taxes? In verse 23, we read, but he detected their trickery. Of course, because Jesus is Lord. He knows what they're up to. They're not going to pull a fast one on him. And he says to them, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And Mark, he asks them, like, why are you guys trying to test me in this way? Like, he calls them out. He calls their bluff. He's like, you're playing games with me. Why are you doing this? He knew exactly what happened. And as he calls them out, I think in my own life, I know I've had seasons, and I'm pretty sure that all of us have, where we kind of tend to play these sort of games with God. That we have, that we know what God wants, but we try to find our loopholes and we try to find the exceptions, and we're not really there saying, no, Jesus, you have my life, you have everything. You're going to have part of me as long as it's convenient for me, but if you by any means get in my life and you want to enter into my bedroom, you want to enter into my finances, you want to enter into whatever area that you don't think he has the authority to deal with, we tend to like push back and we're not really sincere. And it kind of comes back to that old saying that Jesus is Lord over all or he's not Lord at all. And so I think there's a lot of us who walk around saying Jesus is our Lord, but he's really not at all. And so he asked him the question, well, do any of you happen to have a denarius on you? Whose likeness and whose inscription does it have? And so this is kind of a picture of the coin. None of us read the language. But what we read by a number of commentators, or what I read about a number of commentators, they said the image would have portrayed Tiberius, who became emperor when Jesus was about 14 years old. The inscription would have claimed him to be a god. Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus. And so not only on the coin, it had like so for us, like our money has former presidents on there. It's sort of like historical, history, part of, who's running our government in the past. These coinages would have been sort of who the guy is right now, and to say this guy is a god. Maybe not the god, but a god. He is divine in nature. And so they respond to Jesus that the coin bears Caesar's image. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is a phrase that has like penetrated culture everywhere. You don't have to be religious to know this saying, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It typically means what? To pay your taxes, to do whatever. And often this section is sort of presented that Jesus is trying to teach that the Christian is supposed to be a good citizen and that we're supposed to pay our taxes. Certainly the Bible teaches that. If you were to go to Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, there's plenty of places in the scriptures where we are, as Christians, encouraged to be people that are in subjection to the authorities that are over us, that we pay our taxes, and that the government is supposed to do what it was created to do. It's an institution that God created. But in this specific case, I think it's saying a whole lot more than just simply taxes. So he says to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The question he asks, whose image, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? They say it's Caesar's. It says, this is a picture of Caesar, and it says Caesar Augustus, one of the divine gods, the divine Augustus. And then he says, and to God, the things that are God's. And so I think at first blush, we read this and we think, okay, we're supposed to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So the subject matter is sort of taxes. And so if the tax is required, then you're to pay the tax. But Jesus asks, like, what's on the coin? What's the inscription? What is the image? What's on the coin? And on the coin, it says Caesar and this divine God. So give that coin back to him. It's got his little stamp on it. It's his. Give it back to him. And so if the image of Caesar's on the coin and they're supposed to give the coin back to Caesar because the coin bears his image, is he saying like, okay, well then part of that coin also is God, so you're supposed to give a little part of it to God? Because that's kind of the thought of tithing, if we're going to take that logically out, but that doesn't really follow the flow of thought in this section. He's saying this whole coin is Caesar, so just give it back to Caesar. And he says, and the things that are God's, give back to God. And so then it bears the question, like, what thing has the image of God imprinted on it? Like, is there anywhere in the Bible that talks about God's image being imprinted on something? And if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, as man was created, this is what the scripture says about humanity. Then God said, let us make man in what? Our image. According to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So Jesus is saying, hey, that coin has Caesar's likeness, give it back to Caesar, but the things that belong to God, give to God. And he's telling all of them that the image of God has been imprinted on your life. So you give the money to God and you give your life, you give the money to Caesar and give your life to God, which is really quite powerful. And it's really a little bit harder than, it's so much easier to tithe 10% of your money than it is to give all of your life to God, right? And so what I think that Jesus, in this response to them, he's forcing them to consider the claim that God has on their lives. Like these religious leaders or these politicians might have some claim on your money. They might have claim on your income. But the greater issue at hand is that God has a claim on you and that you've been made in your likeness and throughout in his likeness. And throughout the scriptures, there's this plea to then give your life to him because he created you. He's purchased you. And so here are these guys who thought they had this fancy answer, that they had this political hot potato that they would throw at Jesus and Jesus would be stuck. But Jesus ends up turning it back onto them. And he's like, I don't care about the politics. I care about your lives and your souls, and give your lives and your souls to the one who created you and who has placed his image upon your life. And so I just imagine like, you certainly have the Sadducees and the religious leaders watching their guys, you know, like when a parent sends their child to go do something, stand off in the background, go, okay, well, these guys are good. They should be able to get the job done. I can't really hear. Can you hear what they're saying? My ears are bad. And they're trying to hear what's, and then they're kind of watching the Herodians and the Pharisees. They're kind of starting out real good. Then all of a sudden you just see like the look of horror on their face. I'm like, uh-oh, that we thought we had a good one. And in verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. So they failed to turn the people against Jesus. They failed to like create a problem to bring to Rome. And then they stood amazed at his answer and they became silent. So they just sort of stood in awe of him. That was a really good answer. And so then this whole, like, what do we do with this passage? This is great. We're like running really short on time. You know, we're at the conclusion already. It's time change Sunday. It feels like we're, but like, what do we do with this? Jesus, his authority has been on display throughout this chapter. And I think what Luke is trying to hammer home for each of us is that we bring ourselves to where we are sort of on our knees before Jesus saying, you are Lord. You're worthy of everything that I have. Sure, render unto Caesar, like there's an aspect of taxes, part of us offering our lives to God. And saying, Lord, everything I have is yours because you have bought me with a price. You've created me in your image. I am yours totally and completely. Part of that comes down to submitting to the authorities that are over us. Paul, when he wrote Romans chapter 13, he lived under a very hostile government. And there he says, you pay taxes because that's the right thing to do before God. So we say, God, like I want to honor you. You've told me to submit to the authorities. I don't like doing that. I'll vote against it. I'll do whatever I can do because that's the system we're in. But when it comes time to do our taxes, Lord, because my life is you, I'm going to do my taxes honorably with integrity, and I'm going to render unto Caesar the things that Caesar's due. But I'm doing this because my life is God's, not because I like it, not because I want to do it. Sure, there's ways that we can whittle our way around taxes. We can get paid under the table. We can deal in cash. And we're going to say we're going to do that. But you're going to give an account before God one day. And this isn't just about paying tax. This is about like, no. I was created by God. Before the foundations of the world, God knew who I was. That when I was created, his fingerprints, his image were imprinted on me and you. And so therefore, when we live our lives, we want to honor him in everything that we do, everything that we think, how we go about our lives. Sure, yeah, we fall short. We have the sinful nature. We live in the flesh. Nobody is perfect. But when we make mistakes, we're convicted by the Spirit of God if we're believers. We confess our sin. We right our wrongs, and then we move forward, cleansed through him. And I love how Paul really does unpack this. Like I've mentioned Romans 13 a couple times. Last week I closed with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, which I think is Paul highlighting this very same thing. And so Paul, after so much doctrine of the first 11 chapters of Romans, he gets to the application part. And because of all the truth that he shed in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he says, because of everything that I've shared with you about God, therefore, because of the first 11 chapters, I urge you, and this is like a desperate pleading to the reader, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or reasonable service, as the NIV says, of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So God has done so much for us. And when I look at this story, what Jesus is pleading for is that we would rightly position ourselves before him, understand who he is, and that we would respond. And our response is giving him our lives. And so if you've never received Christ as your Savior, the gospel is really simple. It's so simple that we make a mess of it because the economy of it doesn't make sense. The gospel is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is holy and perfect. Because of our sin nature, we can't approach God. All we can do is receive condemnation because he's holy and just. But the Bible tells us that he sent his son, that he would live the perfect life, that ultimately he would go to the cross, and on the cross, the wrath of the Father would be poured upon him for the sins of the world, everyone, past, present, and future. And that as Jesus' life was being snuffed out, but ultimately as he gave his life, ultimately the Father said, I am satisfied. The theological word propitiation, that the wrath of God was satisfied through the offering that Jesus made. And that he died, and that on the third day he rose from the dead, conquering death. And the invitation is that Jesus has done this for you. If you would like to enter into a relationship with your Creator, all you have to do is simply trust in the work of Jesus, and your sins can be forgiven and you can be restored. It's beautiful. And then after we receive salvation, then it's this process of sanctification. That then God doesn't just leave us, gives us our fire insurance that doesn't, you know, it just renews, which is nice, you know, just renews and renews and renews. And then one day when you die and you stand before him, you have like fire insurance. It's more than that. He takes his position. He gives you his spirit. He begins working on you. And it's the process of sanctification where he takes you from where you are and he moves you into the image of Christ. And it's a process. And so my prayers as we look at this story today, that each of us would really come to terms with who we are in relationship to God, to know that he has bought us at a price, that we were created in his image, and that what he wants us to do is to respond in worship of him by really offering him our lives, because our lives are his. Our inscription is imprinted in each one of us that we bear his likeness and image, and it's a wonderful and beautiful thing. It's what separates us from all of creation, everything. And Father, we do thank you for this special relationship that we share with you as your created beings who carry your image and your likeness. Father, we know that that sin has created some problems. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to draw close to Christ. Father, for those of us who haven't responded to the offer of salvation, I pray that you would help just the people that have questions and are wondering about what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I get right with God? I pray that by your Spirit you would lead them to the answers, whether that's through the Bible or coming to me or somebody that they know that's a Christian. And Father, for those of us who have responded, I pray, Father, that you would help us to allow your Spirit to convict us, that you would help us to allow him to really begin and to continue this process of sanctification, that we would willingly offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice, as Paul writes in Romans 12. Father, we pray that you would help us to worship you in this way. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.